We're good. Am I on? All right. Well, wow. Am I loud? Okay. It's nice to be in this new room for men's Bible study. So it does smell new. It looks new. Yeah, it feels new. Thank you for coming, and looking forward to starting our study of the person of Christ. So let's just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in. Father in heaven, we come before you today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you, in your infinite kindness and goodness and mercy, provided for us a mediator, a high priest, a sacrifice, a king, a prophet, priest, everything, Lord, that we need. You have provided for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And mystery of mysteries, God took on human flesh in time and died for us, overcame death on our behalf. Lord, we're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful for the word of God that reveals these things to us. And as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would especially direct us as we study the person of Christ. And Lord, let us do it with humility and reverence. And truly, we just ask that you would be glorified and that you would direct our thoughts by your word. And we thank you for your faithfulness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, initially, does everybody have a syllabus? Everybody, okay. Initially, I was titled this, in fact, it was in the bulletin, as The Person and Work of Christ. But I couldn't finish the syllabus because it was too much to do the person and work. So we're going to do the work of Christ, but we divided it. We're going to do the person of Christ, and then we're going to do the work of Christ. Of course, when you're talking about the person of Christ, you're talking about his nature, who he is. When you talk about the work of Christ, the focus of that is on his three offices. I mean, that's not all there is, but prophet, priest, and king. And in the middle of that, I mean, a major part of that study is the study of atonement. So that was way too much to try to put into my, I wanted to get the syllabus done, so I just cut it in half, and we're just making it the person of Christ. This itself will probably take us through next spring. So, but it's a very important study. If you look at, I'll just begin by looking at the table of contents there. You can kind of see the outline of where we're headed. We'll talk briefly about, well, this morning I'll do the introduction, and then we will consider the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. That's the most basic thing that we could say about him biblically, I think, that he is clearly the Messiah of the Old Testament. And then we'll talk about the preexistence of Christ, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ. And then where it really gets interesting and challenging, well, it's all interesting, but is when we talk about the incarnation, which here we speak about the hypostatic union and kind of we'll walk through a little bit of the historical development of the doctrine of Christ and the kenosis. And then we'll speak about the names and descriptions of Christ and briefly the life of Christ. So that's kind of the, you can kind of see the outline, which if you turn to page 2, I'll say a few words about the bibliography. This is pretty much a list of what I've referred to here. I've read all of this except for Machen's Virgin Birth of Christ, which is a classic. I just have not read it. I have it in my library. But I do want to point out, if you're starting out and you've never really read anything on the doctrine of Christ, probably the place to start would be John Wolvard's Jesus Christ Our Lord, which Eric has a copy there. You can lift it up, Eric. that's a good book. Wolvard was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary years ago. It's a good overview. It covers everything. It's very reliable, and it would be a good place to start. The other where I where I used a lot of Culver in this, in developing the syllabus, Robert Duncan Culver's Systematic Theology. Calvin's Institutes is well worth looking at. Burkhoff, if you're interested in the historical aspect of it, Burkhoff's History of Christian Doctrines is extremely helpful and a very good overview of what took place in history. But I'll refer back to some of these as we go. I probably put more quotes in this syllabus than I normally do, and I did that because for explanatory reasons, I kind of do this for myself. This is a kind of a record of my own study. So hopefully you go back. Some of these quotes are really profound, and you kind of have to reread them and reread them and think upon them. And they give, I think, good expression and explanation of some of these things. So with that in mind, let me just turn over to page 4. We'll start with the introduction. And again, if you have questions along the way, feel free to raise your hand. But let me just observe here. We're talking about, in many ways, one of the most basic things that we could talk about as Christians in the Bible. We're talking about the person of Christ, who he is. And obviously, it's the foundation of the church. It's the foundation of everything. And without Christ, we have nothing. With Christ, we have everything. Who is Christ is the most basic thing that we as Christians can answer. And really, the whole of the Bible is about, in essence, who is Christ. So to try to do this in one, to try to summarize all there is to say about Christ, it's difficult to do. And obviously, we're not going to cover all there is to cover or do it perfectly. But I came across, in regard to the purpose of this study, I came across, by the way, John Owens, the Puritan, 1600s. He was actually the chaplain of Oliver Cromwell. Very detailed writer. I think his works are like 22 volumes or something. He has a very good book on the person of Christ. And I read it years ago. And perusing that again, I came across this quote. And I thought this is a good summary of what my purpose is in teaching this course. I'll just read it. He says, "I make no pretense of searching into the bottom or depths of any part of this great mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh." You know where that term mystery of godliness comes from? 1 Timothy 3:16, the mystery of godliness. And then in 2 Thessalonians, he talks about the what? The mystery of iniquity, when he talks about the Antichrist. But, the mystery of godliness is Christ, God manifest in the flesh. "They are altogether unsearchable unto the line of the most enlightened minds in this life. What we shall farther comprehend of them in the other world, God only knows. We cannot in these things, by our utmost diligent search, find out the Almighty unto perfection." That's a reference to Job. "The prophets could not do so of old, nor can the angels themselves at present, who desire to look into these things," 1 Peter 1, 10-12. And then he says this, and this is my purpose. "Only I shall endeavor to represent unto the faith of them that do believe somewhat of what the Scripture doth plainly reveal, evidencing in what sense the person of Christ is the sole foundation of the church." And the Bible does tell us a lot about Christ, and so much of what theology is about is not explaining how everything in the Bible can be. In other words, my goal here is not apologetic to try to prove to you or to explain how it could be, because it's a little like trying to explain the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't explain it. The question is, what does the Bible actually teach and what does it say? And so much of theology is putting up fences, if you will, around the truth. Because when people start trying to explain it, it's when they always end up in error. And This is especially true in the doctrine of the Trinity and in the doctrine of the person of Christ. They are the two things that if you stop to think about thoroughly, it's overwhelming. Really, when you think about God and man, one person, and what that is and how can you explain that, you can't. And it's like the Trinity, three in one. If you understand what the scriptures are teaching, it is a mystery. But it's profound. And we want to go back to what the scriptures teach. So that's the purpose of the study. It is to basically to proclaim clearly what the scriptures teach about who Christ is. Observe the centrality and the importance of the doctrine of the person of Christ. And, you know, 5 points here I just want to observe. And, this could go on and on, trying to summarize in my own mind the importance and the centrality of this doctrine. Obviously, it's central because it's what Christianity is. Christianity is focused on the person of Christ. And I want to, first of all, begin by observing the relationship between Christ and his work. I spoke about how I divided the two, and in this study, we're going to study the person of Christ and then the work of Christ, but I want to observe that they are inseparable. His person and his work always go together. He could not have done what he did unless he was who he was, or is who he is, right? He had to be, and when we say who he is, and at the end of the day, you say, what do we mean by who is the person of Christ? He is God manifest in the flesh, the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh in time. John 1:1, the Word was made flesh in time. He is God, very God, man, very man, one person. That is the summary of who Christ is. And you cannot separate that from what he did. And what he did was he gave his life as an atonement for his people. And there's no way that he could have been or could be our high priest. There's no way that he could be our second Adam, our king, our perfect revelation of God, if he were not both God and man in one person. That this, again, we go back to, and we often, you know, I try to emphasize, because the Bible teaches it, but the exclusivity of Christ. There is no other way that God could do what he did than through Christ, which is why we speak about Christ as the only way to the Father. And this leads then to the second point, which is that Christ is God's one and only means of reconciliation between God and men. Whether we like it or not, whether, you know, it makes us feel good or not, the truth is we know we are all by nature sinners. And it's amazing to me, it still is amazing to me, how man, after all these centuries and millennia of wickedness, it's amazing to me how men will still say we are at heart good. And we are basically good. And we just need to be reformed, or we just need to be educated, or we just need a little help. It denies what is so obvious. We are all, I mean, it's just amazing to me how man, actually, on this cruise, we had so many opportunities to talk to people, more than I ever have ever had, about the Lord, and amazing conversations. And we were talking, there was a group of us talking, and we were talking about what happened to the Jews in World War II, because this came up everywhere we went, because we were in the heart of Europe, where all this happened. And this one lady said something about the fact that, yeah, it's amazing how evil some men can be. And then she said something about, it's just hard for me to believe that man is not good, or something like that. And it's amazing how men hold on to their own goodness, but we're not good. And there is only one way that we can know God, And that is through the one way that God has provided himself and has clearly said, this is the way, and that is through Christ. And again, I give you three quotes. You all know these verses, but there are so many. I mean, we could go on and on, but I give you three. John 3:36. He that believes on the Son has everlasting life. And he that believes not the Son shall not see life. That's pretty profound. But the wrath of God abides in him. If you are not in the Son, if you do not have the Son, if you do not have Jesus Christ, you are, according to the Word of God, you are under the wrath of God. I was just reading Thomas Boston's book on the fourfold state of man, which is a classic. And he ends, it's a very sobering ending. He ends speaking about hell. He goes through the four phases of man, his innocence, and then he talks about in his unregeneracy, and then as a regenerate, and then in eternity. And he just talked about the eternality of hell and the wrath of God on the unbeliever. And it's overwhelming to think about. When a soul dies, he enters into eternal torment if he is not in Christ. I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. There is only one means by which you can escape that reality, and that is through the person of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. That's why this is so central. So basic, so simple. You know, John 14:6, when Jesus was telling his disciples where he was going, he said he was going to his Father, and they didn't understand that. And, you know, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you and so forth. And he says, you know where I'm going. And Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. Where are you going? And how do we know the way? And Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. The only way you could get to the Father, which is where he was going, and where he's going to take us, which is why this is so clearly talking about the rapture and not the second coming. When Christ comes in the second coming, he comes to the earth and he stays on the earth. But in John 14, he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to take you where I am. It's so different. That's one of the reasons I believe in a rapture, because that's what he said he's going to do. We're going to go to the Father. The only way you will ever go to the Father, the only way you will ever know God, is through the person of Christ. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the truth is the means by which you know him. The life is what he accomplishes through the truth. Eternal life, the new birth. Acts 4:12, Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to point out, this is why, honestly, this is why the gospel is rejected, because of its narrowness. This is why people hate it. This is why people reject it. Because what people want to believe is that God just accepts kind of anybody, wherever they are, and if they just do the best they know, that they'll end up there. And the Bible says, no, it's not true. It's not good enough to do your best. It's not good enough to try a little. You must go through Christ. There is no other way than Christ. He's the only means of reconciliation between God and men. I want to observe also the biblically why this is so central is the corruption of the doctrine of Christ is fatal. And when I say fatal, I mean eternally fatal. In other words, to get the doctrine of Christ wrong is to be lost. I mean, that's really what Jesus says. John 8:24. He said to the Jews, "If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." Now, when he says, "I am he," that he is in italics, he literally says, "If you believe not that I am," which is another way of saying what? He's God, that I am the Lord. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You won't be forgiven. You're not saved. You're lost. You're under the wrath of God if you do not believe that I am. That I am the Lord very God. Now, it's interesting, again, how often Jesus says, we're going to talk about this some more again tomorrow, but it's interesting to me how often Jesus said things like, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And they when they rejected him, they rejected the Father. They rejected God. He said, "He that hates me hates my Father also." And he says, now they have both seen, this is in the Upper Room Discourse, he says, now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. And they rejected him. They did not believe. But to reject, again, what does the world say about Christ? If you say, who is Christ, what do they say? A good person, a prophet, that's what Muhammad, right? That's what the Islam teaches, right? He was a prophet, even though they reject what he says, right? Or a good teacher, a social justice warrior, it's hogwash, right? It's total hogwash. They will say things like, or there are some today that will actually deny he was even a historical figure, say that was made up. But the truth is that he is God, very God, come in the flesh. And to deny that, to reject that, is to be lost. Some people ask me, how much is it necessary for a person to believe to be saved? When you talk about false doctrine and you say, there's a lot, when someone comes to Christ and is born again, truly born again, oftentimes, we liken it to a baby that's born. And you say, how much does a baby understand about life? Like, not much, right? And how much does someone born again, who's out of the world, not raised in a Christian home, just born again, come to the knowledge of the truth through the gospel, how much do they need to understand to actually be saved? I would say there isn't much. Really, there isn't. I mean, I'm a sinner. Christ died for my sins. Okay. But when someone denies that Christ is God, you can know that they are not born again. That you can know. Because that's what he says. Why? If they have the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do? Teaches them about Christ. That's what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit will teach about me. And this is fundamental. To deny that Christ is God is to be lost. He says in 1 John 4, John writes, again, so simple and basic. Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. So this is foundational, right? Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't other false teachings. Are there people that believe on Christ as the Son of God who have other false teachings and we should reject? Yes. But this is a dichotomy. This is a starting, this is like the most basic thing, right? That you believe that God has come in the flesh in Christ, that Christ is who he said he was, Christ, God come in the flesh. 2 John 9 says, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has both the Father and the Son. Now, it's interesting, too, here, right after this in 2 John, he says, if anyone comes to you and has not this doctrine, in other words, if there's anybody comes to you teaching something else, what does he say? He says, don't even invite him into your house, and don't wish him Godspeed. Don't bless him. Why? Because if you do that, you're partaking of his evil deeds. That's what he says. It doesn't mean that you're unkind to everyone that rejects Christ. But what it does mean is you do not bless, you do not help someone who is actively teaching falsehood about Christ. I guess we're all guilty of this to some degree, but we live in an age where, you know, you're always supposed to be cordial and friendly to everybody, no matter what they do say. But you know what? There's a place to actually oppose people and oppose them strongly. They might even feel bad. I mean, we live in this age where you just kind of like everybody is happy and friendly to everybody. But you know what? You're not to be friendly to the wicked. It's an interesting study, actually, if you look at the word. In Proverbs, I think it's Proverbs 29, it says, I'm going to look it up. Forget the exact verse. But he says, it's Proverbs 28. Verse 4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. And chances are that if you stand for the truth, even if you're humble, which you should be, if you stand for the truth, you will be called what? Arrogant, contentious, okay? Divisive, you will be called that. Hateful, yeah, hate speech. Listen, so much is solved by this. When you live your life not to please men, but God. Always be gracious, always be kind, but listen, do not apologize for the truth. Even if people hate you. Or more than likely, they'll just kind of condescendingly smile at you like, this guy's naive, whatever. It doesn't matter. Let God be true and every man a liar. Live to please God, not men. But at any rate, I want to observe also there in 2 John 9, where he says, whosoever transgresses and abides not in the doctrine of Christ. I want to observe that false teaching is sin. It's actually listed as one of the works of the flesh in Galatians, heresies. Heresies are sin. They are wickedness. To reject the truth always goes along with wickedness. And again, if there's one thing that's put together throughout the New Testament, well, really the Old and New Testament, sound doctrine, truly sound doctrine, and godly living always go together. False teaching and ungodliness always go together. And one produces the other inevitably. Where there is sound doctrine, where sound doctrine is received into the heart and people believe it and obey it, there is godliness. There is a life that is changed. And one of the most basic truths is who Christ is and what he did. And when you receive that and believe that, understand that, in some ways this is tomorrow's message too, you will be changed. You have to be. And if you're not, you haven't received it, right? You haven't. At any rate, corruption of the doctrine of Christ is fatal, eternally fatal. The fourth thing that I would observe, and again, I guess this is somewhat overlapping with what has already been said, but the fourth point that I would make is that Christ is the complete and only hope of the believer. And There's so much could be said, obviously, about this, but I observe from Hebrews 12, 2, I love this. Christ is called the author and finisher of our faith. That's kind of similar to saying he's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the ending of our faith. He's everything. Without him, we have nothing. He is our hope. He accomplished everything for us, and he is accomplishing everything for us. You know, one of my favorite verses to quote in Romans 8, he says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things?" That's the Christian life right there. I would say it's learning how to receive everything from Christ because he accomplished it all. When Christ died on the cross, he accomplished everything that I need today to live a godly life. You see, this is why there's no excuse for the believer. You say, well, I have indwelling sin. Yeah, but did Christ die? Reckon yourself dead to sin, alive unto God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you have everything you need by the power of the Holy Spirit, which you receive through Christ. You have everything you need to live a life of godliness. And if you don't, it is your own fault. Go to Christ. He is our hope. He is not just our hope for eternity. He is our hope for today, to live a life today that honors him. Right? He is our only hope. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. He is our Savior. He is our prophet. A prophet, again, we'll look at this in the work of Christ, but he is a prophet. When we say he's our prophet, we mean he speaks to us for God. When we say he's our priest, he speaks to God for us, intercedes for us with God, right? We say he's our king, he rules over us for God. He's all of that for us. He is our Savior, our Lord, our King. He's everything for the believer. He is our righteousness, our peace. Again, these words flow off of our tongue, but think about that for a minute. He is our righteousness. He is our peace. He is our strength. He is our wisdom. He is our joy. Again, this is why, for the unbeliever, this is why the gospel is rejected, because it's God demands too much. You know, there's something in there that I've done. There's something good in me. There's something that, you know. But for the believer, everything is of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our life. You know, he's whatever we have that is good, it's from Christ. And day by day, as we grow in Christ, we find him more and more to be everything that we need. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then he says this, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and the tradition of men after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You have absolutely everything in Christ. You are complete in Christ. And when you go out there in the world is going to tell you about other things that will make you, you know, we got self-improvement, self-actualization, self-fulfillment, self-this, self-that. And that's all worldliness. That's all the way of the world. That's the way of the ungodly, as it's called in Psalm 1. And Wherever you go, you will hear the philosophies of men, and the philosophies of men will all point you away from Christ. And Paul says, beware, because everything you need is in Christ. You are complete in him. And again, this is so much of what it means to grow in Christ. It is to see him more and more as your all in all, your only help in everything. And for this reason, I gave the fifth point. Christ is the object of the highest affections of the believer. The more you grow in Christ, the more Christ is your joy. Because, I mean, the more you love Christ because of all that he's done and because you know he is your only hope, right? When you realize what he saved you from, when you realize what he saved you to, and when you see how he's working in you, you come to love him, right? And I love this verse in 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen you love, isn't that interesting? Loving someone you've never seen. By the way, the only way that's possible is really by faith. I mean, you can't imagine that in any other way, can you? I mean, loving someone you've never seen. This is supernatural. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces that in the believer, right? A love for Christ. And he does it, again, not to go off on it, but he does it through the Word of God, right? It's through the Word of God that you come to love Christ. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice. Now, again, there's the key word, believing, believing. You rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the believer. Now, I find it interesting that Peter wrote that, who did see Christ, but the people he wrote to did not, had never seen him, and yet they believed, and they rejoiced. I like this quote again from John Owen on page 5 here. Again, these quotes are worth kind of thinking about, rereading, but unto them that believe, unto the saving of the soul, he is, he always has been precious. The sun, the rock, the life, the bread of their souls, everything that is good, useful, amiable, desirable, here or unto eternity. In, from, and by him is all their spiritual and eternal life, light, power, growth, consolation, and joy here with everlasting salvation hereafter. By him alone do they desire, expect, and obtain deliverance from that woeful apostasy from God which is accompanied with, which contains in it virtually and meritoriously, whatever is evil, noxious, and destructive unto our nature, and which, without relief, will issue in eternal misery. Again, in a nutshell, it is Christ that delivers us from eternal hell. By him are they brought into the nearest cognition, that's knowledge, right? Alliance and friendship with God, the firmest union unto him, and the most holy communion with him that our finite natures are capable of, and so conducted unto the eternal enjoyment of him. Well, and this is a statement of one that has Christ. Many, many hymns speak to this, right? You know, you think about all the hymns about Christ and the glory of Christ, you know, the fairest Lord Jesus and so forth. But this one came to mind. I love this one. Jesus, the very thought of thee, which is anonymous. We sing it here, but just want to again think on these lyrics briefly. Jesus, the very thought of thee, with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Nor voice can sing, nor heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Savior of mankind. O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek. To those who fall, how kind thou art, how good to those who seek. But what to those who find, this nor tongue nor pen can show, the love of Jesus, what it is, none but his loved ones know. I love that verse. You can't really express it, right? It's what Peter spoke of as joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it comes through a life that is lived for him and that is submitted to him and that is filled with the word of Christ. That's how that's accomplished, right? Here's a person who is, I love this about the hymns. They're like a personal testimony of the truth written on the heart. And this is this person, whoever it was, we don't know who it was. But then he says, Jesus, our only joy be thou, as thou our prize wilt be. Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity. Well, all that to say, this is, you know, central to everything for the believer. Who is Christ? The person of Christ. Point C, page 5, I just want to observe. Maybe this is obvious, but I do want to observe scripturally, biblically, theologically, the relationship between this doctrine, who Christ is, the person of Christ, with all the rest of systematic theology. Because Christ is the center of everything, this doctrine that we, you know, the person of Christ, has a relationship to virtually every other doctrine. So he's the center of God's written revelation, and every aspect of theology is somehow closely related to the doctrine of Christ, some more than others. For example, if we would speak about eschatology, and eschatology is basically about what? Yeah, about, and what happens in the end times? You're right. The return of Christ. It's the return of Christ, which is an aspect, really, of Christology. Who he is and what he's doing, or what he's going to do, right? His work. Okay. Everything about eschatology is centered around the person of Christ and what he's going to do. Right? Or, you know, we could talk about the doctrine of salvation and soteriology. And that really is all about Christ. Okay. So everything is about Christ. So obviously we're not covering everything in this syllabus, because really almost all theology is somehow related to Christ. And there's overlap with other branches of theology. I also want to observe particularly the relationship of the Son and the Father. When we talk about Jesus as the Son of God, we could spend a lot of time talking about the relationship within the Trinity, the Son and the Father, and of course the Spirit. But I want to observe that doctrine is generally addressed not in Christology, but in the doctrine of God, theology proper, as it's called. That's usually where the Trinity is discussed in theology, and so we won't really talk about that. I mean, we'll talk about it here, but it won't be a main subject. It won't be discussed at length here. So I just want to observe that you know, other aspects of Christology appear in other parts of doctrine. In fact, this is one of the challenges of teaching systematic theology, is you know, the overlap between the different doctrines. But that's the beauty of it. You know, it's connected. Yeah. Yes. Well, again, if you're... Yeah, yeah. And, yeah, no, you're right. And that's actually, we'll talk about that when we get to the historicals part of it. I mean, this theology developed, you know, because of false teaching. And actually, it's the beauty of false teaching, if I can put it that way, is it actually forced the church to systematically explain what the Bible taught. Some people don't like theology. They say it's extra biblical or whatever. That's hogwash. Systematic theology is extremely important. Because, and the proof of that is history, Like, if you understand history at all, and history of theology, the reason we believe what we believe is because of the false teaching that came into the church, and it forced the believers to sit down and say, wait a minute, we need to clearly define what the Bibles teach, and it doesn't teach this. And so they formulated doctrine, and actually the history of, you know, we call it historical theology, is fascinating and very important to understand, because everything, you know, there's no new heresy under the sun. It's all been around, right? And the church was forced to deal with it. You know, when we talk about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ and how they're related, we take, you know, we teach it and we say, oh, this is it, this is that. But you don't realize the battles that were fought over these doctrines. Yeah, literally. I mean, so we take it for granted. And it's the same thing with, you know, you talk about atonement. When was that battle fought? Really, at the Reformation. And it's not that people didn't believe in the atonement before then. It's just they didn't have a clear understanding biblically of the atonement and all it, until the Reformation. And so all that to say, we'll talk about the development of doctrine and the challenge. But I did want to point out, you know, put yourself, and sometimes it's helpful to do this, put yourself in Satan's position. Which doctrines would you most attack? I mean, that would be like one of the most basic doctrines you would attack. Who is Christ? Right? You would want confusion about that. The other one that I would say, and maybe even more fundamental, is the doctrine of Scripture and the Word of God. I would say Satan has put more effort into confusion about the doctrine of Scripture than any other in so many different ways. One of the most basic ways has been hermeneutics. How do you interpret it? Not to get off on this, but you know what? Truly, what people will say today is if you go to the Bible and you show them something, what will they say? Almost inevitably, that's your interpretation. I love that. So I take people when they do that. I say, well, what's your interpretation? You know, the Bible is clear to those who humble themselves before it, receive it. It doesn't mean that there aren't any difficulties. It doesn't mean there aren't some difficult things. But listen, if you actually go to the Bible searching for what the Bible is saying and what God has said and receiving it, it's clear. Now, what is not clear oftentimes is what God has not told us. People go to the Bible looking for what it doesn't say. And then they try to make it say something. It's like, well, why don't you go to the Bible instead asking the question, Lord, what are you trying to teach here? It's amazing how the Lord will teach you, right? That's another story. But all that to say, we would expect confusion about the doctrine of Christ because it's so central, right? And by the way, you know, you hear today, the gospel presentations today oftentimes are so basic as to not even be meaningful, right? People will say things like, believe on Jesus. You know, you'll go down the street and you'll see a sign that says, believe on Jesus. Well, what in the world does that even mean? I mean, a Hindu can say they believe in Jesus. Truly, they can. It doesn't mean anything. You have to be clear about what the scriptures say. You have to believe on the Christ that is revealed in Scripture, right? It's important to have clarity about who Christ is and what it means to actually believe on Him. And so that's why we teach the Bible. Also want to observe, page 5 here, previous studies. When I say previous studies, I mean here at the Men's Bible Study. So several years ago, we got kind of COVID kind of changed my plans a little bit, but before COVID, we spent a year, maybe was that 2 years? Christ in the Old Testament. And I did a syllabus on that. And went through fascinating study of the development of the idea of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And then we spent a couple years and went through the life of Christ and walked through, again, putting the four Gospels together into a narrative of the life of Christ. So I want to point out the fact that these things are generally part of a Christology or the doctrine of Christ. Christ in the Old Testament and the life of Christ. I just want to observe that they'll be covered only briefly in this study because we've gone through them. I will begin with a brief overview of the Old Testament, but I just want to observe that we're not going to cover those in detail because we have covered them and in the past. And you can see there the outline of the study, which I mentioned at the beginning, so I won't say anything else there. But notice then, I also want to observe in an introductory way some of the key passages on Christology, the doctrine of Christ. And when I say key passages on the doctrine of Christ, I mean that explain who he is. There are many, I mean, there are so many passages in the Bible about Christ. There are so many important passages about Christ, but some especially shine forth as just explanations of who he is. And I want to just briefly review them, and we're going to refer to these again and again as we go through but I just want to put them together. And the reason I do this, whenever I think about any doctrine, and I want to have clarity, I always like to think in terms of, if I'm going to explain this to somebody, what text would I go to? And when you have several texts on any given doctrine with clarity, like I do this with salvation, you know, when you want to explain the gospel to somebody, take them, if you can, you can't always do this because you don't always have in the situation where you can, but if you can, and you're able, take them to a text, take them to the Bible and read it to them, or better yet, have them read it and explain it. Like I always go to, if I have that opportunity, I like to go through John chapter, Romans chapter 3, that, you know, 18 to verse 26. Just walk through that text, right? Or Ephesians chapter 2, you know, walk through that text, 1 through 10. Just explain it to people. May I say, evangelism is a kind of teaching, and you're taking them to the Bible and showing them what the Bible says. It's the word that does the work, right? Not you, but if you're going to explain to someone who Christ is, which is central, some of these passages are key, like John chapter 1. Now, you're familiar with these, but John chapter 1, I'm just going to real quickly read each of these. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I'm going to be tempted here to explain, but I'm just going to try to minimize it because we'll come back to these. But the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And by the way, John the Baptist is one of the key indicators to the Jews of who Jesus was. You see that throughout the Gospels. I mean, John was central to God's plan of introducing the Messiah. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light. This is an interesting statement, which lights every man that comes into the world. That's an amazing statement. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor the will of man, or will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, a very important verse. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Pre-existence of Christ. And of his fullness have all we received in grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Well, there's so much theology in those verses. Without even thinking much about it, you see that Jesus is God. Jesus preexisted. Jesus created the world. Jesus was the Son of God manifest in the flesh. I mean, you don't even really need to spend much time thinking about it to come up with those, right? Because it's all there. Amazing statement of who Christ was, right? Or look at Philippians chapter 2. Who is Christ? Again, beginning with an encouragement for us, not an encouragement, a command, really, to have the same mind in us that was in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let this mind, verse 5, Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, in other words, he was God, very God, thought it not robbery. Some translations say something to be grasped, not an easy word to translate. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In other words, it's something he didn't hold on to, but made himself of no reputation. That's called the kenosis. That's the word kanao. I think some translations say emptied himself, which is honestly not the best translation. That's a literal translation of the word. But made himself of no reputation is a good translation. In other words, he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow, that's an amazing history of Christ right there, right? His existence as God in eternity past, his taking on human flesh in humiliation, and his death, and then his resurrection, his exaltation, eternal exaltation. A great summary of who Christ is, right? Or look at Colossians 1. And really, you could almost say just all of Colossians 1 and 2. But in particular, starting in verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us, this is talking about God the Father, into the kingdom of his dear Son. And now it's going to talk about Christ. Who is this dear Son of his? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now we could keep going, and I already read part of chapter 2, but again, this idea that we are made complete in Christ, or we are complete in Christ, is in chapter 2. But a statement there again, especially of him as creator, as the head of creation, but also as the head of the new creation, the body of Christ. He is, by virtue of his resurrection, he is all in all. He's preeminent over everything, all of creation, all of new creation. Turn to Hebrews 1. Now, Hebrews, the whole book is critical to Christ, really. And especially Hebrews 1 and 2. And again, I won't read all of Hebrews 1 and 2. We'll look at Hebrews chapter 2 eventually quite a bit. But verses 1 through 3 is an amazing summary of who Christ is. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is the prophet, right? The great prophet. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Major theme. I mean, that really summarizes in a way the book of Hebrews. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we see him at the right hand of the Father as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, who's interceding for us. He purged us from our sins and intercedes for us. Now, if I ever preached a series on verses 1 through 3, I would get lost. There's so much in that passage about who Christ is. This is why, take a passage, this is my encouragement to you, take a passage like Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, or Colossians 1, 13 through 20, or whatever, one of any of these, right? Memorize it and think on it. There is so much in these passages, right? And by the way, that's how you learn to love Christ. That's how you come to love Christ, by thinking on him and thinking on his word. We tend, in our pragmatic world, we tend to think on those things that help us somehow, and we don't think on God. Think on God. Think on Christ. Think on things eternal. And what you'll find is you'll be changed. He'll change you. But think on him, right? One last one I want to read is Revelation chapter 1. Now, again, Revelation as the book is important to the person of Christ. The whole chapter of Revelation 1, we could say, is important to Christ, but especially verses 4 through 8. There are some There are some textual issues here, so there's a slight difference between what I'm reading here in King James with maybe what's in NASB. But verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, speaking of God the Father, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. And here we have a long explanation of who Jesus Christ is. Who is the faithful witness? And immediately when you say that, you should think, what should you think? Faithful witness. Prophet. He's a prophet. And first begotten of the dead. First thing you should think of, priest. He's the priest. Died in our place. First begotten of the dead. And prince of the kings of the earth. King. Prophet, priest, king, right? Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, now here's the theme of the book of Revelation. Behold, he comes with clouds. Now that is a reference back to Daniel 7, Son of Man coming in the clouds. And every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, the Jews. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. That's a really clear statement of who Christ is. I mean, amazing, again, amount of information in those verses about who Christ is. Again, emphasize, when people say they believe on Christ, you know, I ask the question, which Christ do you believe? It's this Christ. It's the Christ that's revealed in Revelation chapter 1, John chapter 1, and Colossians chapter 1. That's not the Christ that people are believing in many cases, and a lot of cases. Yes, Enrique. Yes. What's that? It is. It's referring to that, his resurrection. Because when he died for us, he died in our place as the sacrifice, as a priest offering himself as a sacrifice. He rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father to become for us a priest. So he is interceding for us right now on the right hand of the Father, because he's the one who gave his life and overcame death on our behalf. He was resurrected in order to become our priest. And that's the book of Hebrews. You know what I mean? The book of Hebrews is he is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us on the basis of what he did on the cross and resurrected, right? So, yeah, good question. But yeah, his resurrection is very, very closely associated with his high priesthood, that he overcame death for us, right? He is interceding with the Father on behalf of us through his death and resurrection. Did someone else have a question? Okay. Wait, where am I? Okay. So let me begin. I have 20 minutes here. Does anybody have questions about anything I've said so far? but again, I do want to go back to what I just said briefly, and that is, that's probably a good question to ask. There are a lot of people that say they believe on Christ. And it might be a good question to ask them, well, what do you actually believe about Christ? Like, who is he? And what did he do? And you might be surprised at how little people can actually say. Okay, take them to passages that show them who Christ is. Again, it's as the word of God is preached clearly and truly and accurately, that the division is made between those who belong to Christ and those who don't. Again, this is kind of tomorrow's message. Because there are a lot of people that make statements like, and I run across them all the time, right? They say things like, well, you know, I love God. You know, I pray to God all the time. I believe Jesus died for my sins. You know, everybody says things like that. Almost. You see, but when people are actually confronted with what the Bible actually says, they by and large reject it. And it's true. So take them to the text. Take them to the Word. Take them to the Bible. Don't talk in generalities. Take them to the Bible and show them what the Bible says. I said that to one of the guys that I talked to on the trip. He was a judge from Connecticut. I had a long conversation with him. And I said, he was actually Jewish. I said, I don't think people reject the Bible because it's illogical. I said, I think they reject it because they don't like what it says. It tells us what we don't want to hear. That's why people reject it. Not because it's not true. I explained to him why I believed it was true and why I think it's obviously true. But then, people reject it. Why do people reject it? Because they hate it. They don't like what it says. And what it says is, I am a condemned sinner. And I can do nothing for myself. People don't like to hear that. Nobody likes to hear that, right? Yeah, that's a good question. I would say of all the conversations I had, this was the most important one I had, I think. And I would say he didn't respond. He wasn't angry. He was very sober. I could almost see it on his face. He was sobered by it. But I don't know. I don't know. You don't know the effect that these things have on people. But it was a very interesting conversation. No. He's not a practicing. He wasn't a practicing Jew. He was a. He wasn't. I think he was raised in a Jewish home. But I asked him, I said, what do you believe about God? And I said, do you believe there's a God? And he said, well, he says, I believe there's a higher power and so forth. Typical, it's amazing. Again, I say this oftentimes, but it's true. Americans, and it's not just Americans, I think, but it's the world, has received the God of Freemasonry. That is where we are. And you know what I mean by that? Hopefully when I say that. But what I mean by that is Freemasonry basically says that all religions are manifestation of one. And it's really just, pick your choice. It's all the same. And, the truth is, they're right. With the exception of one. The true understanding of the Word of God. But this is the mentality that people have everywhere. They're not at all offended that I'm a preacher of the gospel. They're offended if I say it's the only way. That's why I say people are irrational when they talk about religion, as if the law of non-contradiction doesn't apply. It does. And that's what I told this judge. I said, listen, something's true. You can't have two contradictory things be true at the same time. Either Christ is the only way or he's not. It can't be both. And, that's obvious, isn't it? There's either God or there isn't. Either we were created or evolved. Either we're in the image of God or we're not. That's so obvious, right? And yet people, and there's a reason for this philosophically. If you look at the last 200 years of philosophy, you'll understand how philosophers have had such an impact on the thinking of the average person, because the average person has been affected by people they don't even know their names. But this is what has happened in the last 200 years. They have separated out religion from fact. That's what's happened. And I would say, I go back to this and I say, listen, if the Bible is not historically true, it's worthless. And, if Christ did not, they don't want absolute truth, because absolute truth holds people accountable. And you can't have that. As someone said, I forget who it was, but it's true. People hold to evolution because of fornication. Now that's a summary of the words, but that's in essence what, and this was not a believer speaking. This was a pagan, some philosopher or something. And he's right. He's right. People love their sin. Yeah. No, people, again, they love God when he's convenient. And this is why people love idolatry, because idolatry gives you the ability to do what? Control the God, right? We want to be in control. It's the God that I like, the God that is according to my making, a God that doesn't condemn me. Right? But here's an but what you said is an example again of what I meant by the God of Freemasonry. That is exactly what we have in America. It's just, it's pervasive. It's everywhere. And it's even in the churches. It's even in, if I can put it this way, to a large degree, it's coming into conservative evangelical churches. That sounds strange. But this amorphous religious, it's not by accident. It's been injected into our culture repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. And it is the God of Freemasonry. Yeah.
And this is why a true Christian could never be president.
Okay, I'm not going to touch that one, although I agree with you. But,
yeah.
No. Yeah. No, we're on the same page there. Well, I think it. They. Correct. I mean, they're not born again, ultimately, right? I mean, you know, heresies and false teachings, this is what Paul said, right? Are a means of what? They're a means of sorting out who is a true believer. You know, heresies are for our testing. Will you follow the truth? I would say all heresy at some level, at one, some way, shape, or form, all heresy appeals to our flesh somehow. Our self-righteousness, our pride, our hypocrisy. I mean, it somehow appeals to the flesh. And there is a sense in which you really can't, I emphasize this over, it's the cross, right? There is a, you can't come to Christ without dying. That is the rub, right? You know, a gospel without the cross is not the gospel. And the cross, we say, is Jesus died for our sins. Amen and amen. That is the gospel. But they leave the other half out, which is you have to die to follow it. That is the gospel. I reckon myself dead. And that's kind of, I guess, I don't know if I got how I got off on that. But that, I mean, that's the bottom line is, you know, people want a gospel that doesn't require them to die. Well, exactly. They want to be a son of God without submission. They want to be a son of God and yet love the world. I mean, isn't that all of our temptation, right? And especially in our age, right, where there is so much in the world to love. When I say in the world, I mean, when you look at, especially in this nation, what we have, you know, there's so much that you can set your affections on other than Christ. And I always say this, I think it's almost impossible today in our world, really, to determine the difference between the wheat and the tare. Because only God can, you know, but, you know, it's for us to make sure that we're wheat, if I can put it that way, make our calling and election sure, you know, don't take that lightly, you know, don't wait too late to think about that, right? You know, day by day, make your calling and election sure. You know, this is going to be Second Peter, right? But all these things, he says, if these things be in you and abound, you will never fall. That's encouraging, isn't it? So I would say there's one thing you want to make sure in your life, that you are showing forth the fruit of the gospel. Because that's the evidence, and that's what will keep you, and you won't fall. Get off on the subject. Okay. Well, let me, I probably shouldn't start this subject because I'll get way late. I can't stop early. That would almost be like sin. But I will stop there. Does anybody have any questions? You know, we could keep it going for 10 minutes, but 5 minutes, 7 minutes. All right. Yes, Andrew. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Well, I understand. I think I understand your difficulty. Are there people that confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh who don't know God? Is that kind of what your question is? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Well, but did he believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? I think at the end of the day, if we take seriously and really what it means that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and understand that fully, I believe that is what defines a believer. But are there people that take it theologically in a broad way that aren't saved? I mean, there are people that have heresies that preclude them from, but who would say that they believe Christ came in the flesh? Tom. Correct. Yeah. Well, I would say, yeah, what this is, I think this is, in a way, it is kind of a summary of the Christian faith. You know, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But it is a good question, and I've wrestled with that myself over the years as I've read that passage, because there are people who would give at least lip service. Well, a perfect example would be Roman Catholic theology, right? You know, that they believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, but yet their theology, in essence, denies that truth, right? So I would say it's more complicated than just saying, I confess this simple truth. It's a theology that is consistent with that truth. That's the foundational truth. That's the central truth. But our whole theology has to be consistent with that truth, if that makes sense. I don't know if that's a good answer, but it is a question that I've had, how to understand that. Ed. Yes. Now, no, again, all of these heresies always come back to some form of desire of the flesh, you know, that somehow makes them feel better. And what you're talking about is easy believism, as it's often called. And it's very easy, you know, words come out of the mouth. It's very easy to say, I believe on Christ, or I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And, you know, it's very easy to say those things and not really understand their ramifications, or to really receive them in such a way as you're a changed person, you know, submitted to him as Lord. So, yeah, no, it's that, those are things, you know, I've, again, wrestled with that, but I do believe fundamentally this is the foundation of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. To deny that is to know that you are not saved. And to receive that in truth, and I say in truth, to receive that in truth is salvation. I mean, isn't that what even, you know, Jesus or John says in John chapter 1, you know, they that received him, he gave power to become the sons of God. I mean, it is to believe on Christ and that he came in the flesh. So it's a long answer to your question. Any other questions? We have 1 minute. All right. Well, next time we'll get started into the actual theology here of who Christ is. That was all introduction. And let me just close in prayer. Oh, by the way, because of getting started late because I was gone, and I might be gone in November for a week, not sure yet, but we're going to, just because of the schedule, the schedule is going to be messed up. So we're going to actually meet next week and the following week. So we're going to meet 3 weeks in a row. I know that's unusual, but so we will be here next week, and that will be in the bulletin. So the actual Saturdays that we're meet, I listed them in the bulletin. So you can see it's a kind of a strange schedule, which is okay, just so you're aware. But we will be here next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we acknowledge we're not worthy of your grace, or your kindness that you expressed in Christ. We acknowledge our understanding is very limited. And we are very often dull of hearing and dull of heart, slow of mind. And we just ask truly that you would teach us of the glory of Christ, that we would love your word, that we would love the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would change us day by day through him. We thank you that you have provided him as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. And we would acknowledge that we in Christ are dead to sin and alive unto God. We pray that you would enable us today to obey you and to submit our lives to you and to walk with you. Accomplish in us through Christ that which we cannot accomplish ourselves, that we might bring glory to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.